2 Samuel next week, so as not to do all of them together. There's just so much in each book, so let's begin by, hey girl, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's Prayer. So of course the book starts with the birth of Samuel. And remember, Samuel's mother's name is Hannah, and she was barren, but she prays to the Lord in Shiloh, which was really the heart of worship for Israel at that point, prior to it becoming Jerusalem. And so this is her response, her prayer. Let's read the whole thing, and then we can pray and discuss 1 Samuel. So I'm calling it Quest for a King. Because, you know, the transition, of course, in this book is from the judges, which we looked at last. So you go from Joshua leading, ruling, to judges, and then we looked at all the judges. Samuel's actually the last judge officially. Last week, I think y'all looked at Ruth, which is set during the time of the judges. And so you've got this transition now to the kingship. So you move from a theocracy where God is ruling and he's using judges to now the people want a king at this point. And so that's the transition. But there's a deeper king that they're longing for, which you guys know, but we'll get to eventually. So 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Love this prayer, very God-centered. And even as we talk about 1 Samuel tonight, as we're discussing it just historically and all the details that go on, I want you to be thinking about, what does this book teach us about God? What does this book teach us about God? What does it teach us about people in general? What does it teach us about ourselves? And then how does it teach us, I mean, what can we learn about how to live in this world? So what does it teach about God, about people generally? What do we learn about ourselves? And then how does it show us how to live in even a different setting, in a different time? So let's pray. Father, we bow before you this evening, and Lord, together, as your people, we worship you. And Lord, even with our sister Hannah in years past, thousands of years ago, she, in thanksgiving and praise to you for your provision for her, exalted in your name. And we join her tonight. Thank you for how you've blessed us each individually, personally. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for providing for us, for loving us, for giving us this opportunity to spend together tonight, to learn more. I pray ultimately, even beyond just the details of 1 Samuel, Lord, we want to know you. We want to be able to love you more and express that love practically and faithfully in this world. So God, teach us more about our purpose. Teach us to walk by faith. Lord, may we not be like even the example that we see in Saul, Lord, we want to finish strong. We want to not be deluded by pride and by self-trust, by taking things into our own hands, Lord. And so would you fill us with your Spirit even now and lead and guide our time together and do the work in our hearts that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the basic time frame, you can see there at the top of your outline, is from Samuel's birth, which would have been about 1100 BC, to the end of David's kingship, which was about 970 BC. So we go basically, you know, people-wise, from Samuel to David. So Samuel, Saul, David are the major characters. The overall theme of the book is, of course, kingship. The overall theme of the book is kingship. That's the first blank. And so you see the rise of the kingship. First, of course, is Saul, then David, and then eventually we'll get to Solomon and then the rest of the kings. 1 Samuel depicts transition from theocracy, that is the rule of God. That's what theocracy means, to monarchy, the rule of a king. And then 2 Samuel eventually depicts David's dynasty as king and really focuses on that, narrows down on that. Three key characters, as we've talked about. Samuel, you see 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 7. He's the last judge. And then he is actually the one who anoints the first two kings of Israel. And so, letter B, you've got Saul. We meet Saul in chapter 8 through 15, and he's Israel's first king. And then lastly, you know the blank there, right? David. The blank there is David. And so that's from 1 Samuel chapter 16 all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he's Israel's second and most important king. So those are the three main characters. Tell me one thing you remember, just right off the top of your head, anybody, one thing you remember about Samuel. Okay. Not as faithful as he was, yeah. Who was priest before Samuel, you remember? Yeah, Eli. And Eli's sons were even worse, you know. You remember, who remembers Eli's sons? Names we're not used to, right? Does anybody remember them offhand? Yeah, Phineas was one. You remember that from the cartoon, Phineas and Ferb, don't you? Ethan, you watch that cartoon, don't you, Phineas and Ferb? All right, Phineas was one. The other one? Hophni. Yeah, Hophni and Phineas. Very corrupt. Sexually immoral, even in the context of the place of worship and misuse of the resources that are given. Just horrific. And so God raises up prophet. Samuel becomes prophet and priest and judge. And so prophet, priest, and judge. And what do you remember about Saul? Anything that comes to mind about Saul? Okay. He tried to kill. Yeah, he was pursuing David just time and time again. And it actually turns. I mean, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. He doesn't do it. He says, I'm not going to do this to the Lord's anointed, though he could have. And really, you see trusting in God in that. But Saul, trying to take things into his own hands. He was becoming jealous of David's influence and David's popularity to some degree. And so you just see that downward spiral. You see Saul's heart and character are corrupt. Whereas David's heart, at least initially, is showing signs of being after God's own heart and really virtuous things. And so, tell me one thing you remember about David. The thing you remember about David.
He's like a package deal. He's artistic, but not weak. Poet, warrior. He could capture the imagination of everybody, whether they liked him because of his brawn, or liked him because of his brain, or liked him because of his heart. All the right ways.
Yeah. Yeah, artistic and yet brave and courageous warrior. Kind of like your dad, huh?
Like your dad.
Play the guitar and then beat up the devil. All those things at once. All right? So key verse, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Of course, sacrifice is good, but obedience is even better. And so obedience, that's what gets Saul in trouble. That's what gets the Israelites in trouble. That's what eventually gets David in trouble too. It is. All right, so number five, look for how the king of Israel was expected to be loyal to the covenant. You know, God is a covenant-making, he's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It's the people that break the covenant. And so God desires a relationship with them, and he gives them parameters for that. And he loves them, and he makes promises to them, and they're to be loyal to that covenant. But Saul's disobedience to the covenant is clear, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But then you see, contrasted with that, David's obedience to the covenant. Especially 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we'll look at more next week. You've got the Davidic covenant in particular. And we'll come to that next week. All right, pay attention to the transitions in 1 and 2 Samuel. The different transitions that occur at different points as you're reading. And so if you're keeping up with the reading plan, you're already been through this. And so hopefully it's just helping you to make the connections even more. So you've got transitions from the rule of periodic judges. Name just a couple of judges from weeks past. Just throw some out that you remember. All right, Deborah was one.
Gideon.
All right, Gideon. Samson. Okay. Remember during the time of the judges, people were doing what was right in their own eyes, but he would raise up these judges to help them out. Trish is like the modern-day Deborah. She is. And so you've got these transitions from periodic judges to a more permanent monarchy. Then you've got the transition from a typical worldly expectation of a king to a king that is loyal to the Lord. The worldly expectation, you've got Saul head and shoulders above the rest. He looks like he should be king. And then David really kind of doesn't necessarily look the part, and he's a young man when he comes into rule, and yet man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Then you've got the transition from no central place of where God's name dwells to the new center in Jerusalem. And so you see that transition happen, especially in 2 Samuel. All right, number seven, even as a king after God's heart, David's life demonstrates the need for another king, a greater king, who will come in purity and absolute loyalty to the Lord. As commendable as so many things are about David's life, it's just a matter of time as you keep reading and you study carefully. He messes up, he blows up. A lot of things. His family's fallen apart. His own life's fallen apart. The kingdom begins to fall apart in some ways. Even his popularity wanes at different times. There's one of his own sons, which we'll see next week. Absalom comes to try to take over his kingdom. Just so many things as a result of his disobedience and his sin. So even as a king after God's heart, David's life demonstrates the need for another king who will come in purity and absolute loyalty to the Lord. First, his kingly obedience is described in one chapter, chapter 8. So his kingly obedience or his kingly faithfulness. And then eventually his kingly disobedience or unfaithfulness and its effects are described over 11 chapters. So don't miss that with David. You know, as many admirable things as we see, and you see, there's a greater king that we are in need of as God's people. So that's a big picture, content-wise that way. Look at this this outline here. Maybe this will help, just kind of looking at it. Start over here to the left. The beginning, you've got Samuel as a godly character, a godly figure portrayed in the book. You've got national hope, motivation, purity. So Samuel, the last judge. Chapter 1, you see Samuel's birth. We just read the account of his mother Hannah's praise and worship of God as a result of receiving a child, because remember, she was barren prior to that. Remember Hannah's husband's name? Anybody remember his name? Yeah, Elkanah. And then he actually had two wives, which, remember, we've talked about this when the Bible portrays, you know, some people having multiple wives. It's not saying that's good and right. It's just describing. So we talked about that difference between prescription and description a lot of what's in the Old Testament, especially the narrative portions, are describing what's happening. It's not saying this is what you should do. It's not prescribing. But he had another wife named, do you remember her name? It's a harder one even. Peninnah. And so, remember, she could have children. Hannah couldn't. But Peninnah would try to make Hannah feel bad about that. And so Hannah goes into the temple, or into the presence of the Lord. She prays. Remember, Eli thought she was drunk because she was praying so fervently, but she wasn't. So chapter 1, you see Samuel's birth. Hannah dedicates him to the Lord, gives him to the Lord. He continues to grow, and then he's called by God. Remember, he's there, and he hears the voice of God. Initially, he thinks it's Eli calling him. It's not. God's calling him, chapter 2 through 3. Then you've got Samuel's ministry, a faithful ministry, chapter 4 through 7. And then you've got that change and transition that begins to happen. All right? Then you transition to Saul, who's the first king. He's eventually rejected by God because of his impatience, his rashness, his disobedience. He even gets so bad that he begins to act in ways that are just insane. You see his jealousy, his desire to murder and kill, even David. All this is in chapter 13 through 16. And then eventually just rebellion against God all outright. But God chooses David, trains him, tests him, protects him. And you see that in chapter 17 through 31. It all ends with Saul's apostasy, his complete turning away from God, Saul's depression and personal despair, and his eventual suicide. Remember, he's shot with, what was he shot with? Do you remember? What's that?
He was shot with arrows.
That's right. He was shot with arrow first, wounded, and then what he says is he's afraid that the Philistines, the unclean people, will kill him, so he falls on his own sword and commits suicide. Tragic, I mean, the way that his life goes. All right, the attitude of the people, initially they begin with trust. I mean, they're trusting the Lord, they're trusting Samuel, but then there's disillusionment as they begin to see Saul, his trajectory go down. The major theme in the book, though leaders and nations change, God's purposes always move forward. It doesn't matter, right? I mean, there's ups and downs all throughout Israel's journey. There's ups and downs in the world today, but God's purposes and plans will never change, and they'll never be stopped. They'll always move forward. And so key verses we've talked about. How do you see Christ in 1 Samuel? First typified in Samuel, Jesus is going to be the great prophet. He's going to be the ultimate priest, and he's going to be the ultimate judge. And he is the ultimate, you know, chosen one in a very unique setting. It's not just a barren woman who gets pregnant and gives birth to Samuel. It's a virgin woman who gets pregnant and gives birth to Christ. Also portrayed in the life of David, even David's failures point forward to a greater king. And not just a king, but a shepherd king, and who's born in Bethlehem like David was. So the great shepherd king, Christ, is fulfilled in David. And so, all right, questions about anything that we've looked at so far? All right, I got another creative way to give you the big picture, and then we're going to dive into more details. Watch this 7-minute video, okay? Let me make sure my volume's up. So again, we're trying to get our minds wrapped around the big picture. So watch this.
Samuel,
Saul's downfall begins. As God, at the same time, is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king, it's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. So this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. With God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
All right, I hope that was helpful. All right. So as you're reading the chronological Bible reading plan, you noticed as you went through 1 Samuel, this is what I like this plan so much, is that it weaves in the different psalms that David wrote during that historical context. So in the same way that Hannah expresses her worship of God in the midst of real life, the pains, the sorrows, and the joys, so David expresses his trust, his hope, in the midst of real life, like you and I live. So, stepping back for a moment, in the book of 1 Samuel, what do we learn about God? Mm-hmm. Okay. And why is God so opposed to pride? So what is it about God that makes him opposed to pride? What is it about him? Okay. He's a jealous God. And what is he jealous for? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's it. Exactly. I mean, it's not like God needed David. It's not like there was anything inherent in David that allowed him to defeat Goliath. It was David's faith in God, in Yahweh, in the Lord, and his desire for God's glory. Nobody else would step up. But David didn't just trust in the Lord, he knew that God's glory was at stake. And so that's what drove him. So yeah, God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory, praise, worship, exaltation. And so that's what's so ugly about pride. And so what else do we learn about God in the book of 1 Samuel? Okay. He works out his plan in spite of human error. He's sovereign. He rules. He is the king, no matter what earthly king there is in that place. And so he rules and reigns. You see that clearly. I mean, even in Hannah's prayer, did you see it? God makes rich, he makes poor. God gives life, he takes life. I mean, he's sovereign over everything. And Hannah, even in the midst of this joy and her past pain, she sees who's on the throne. Okay? And that's so important to remember. You see it even in the way that David trusted God to take him to the position and the place that God had ordained for him to be in. Saul, on the other hand, was trying to do it in his own strength and his own power. It fails. Other ways you see God's sovereignty in the book of 1 Samuel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He uses unlikely people.
So they don't feel like
enough. Yeah. Yeah.
That whole head and shoulders above the crowd guy didn't work out for him. So
right.
They had to move him out of the way and get the rootish youngest of the bunch, shepherd boy.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's not the way that people expected things to roll out. It's not the way that people expected. And yet God was preparing him all the while in small things, in small ways.
We can only come to grips with this if prayer prays is an active plays an active role in our life.
Okay.
And ascribe to God the goodness and the glory that he deserves when our emotions and even our feelings or when the things we see don't, they don't really call that forth within us. I mean, it showed great, I don't know what word to give to it, but for her to come and to the temple and pray and not stomp her feet and cuss God. In my dark days. And then she gets the full weight of the reward, if you will, of getting to see God work. I mean, David singing to the stars when nobody's listening, writing some of the finest words ever written. And it's just him and God. There's an audience of one. And that equipped his heart to be king. And handle it, at least for a while. How hard is that to handle, to be king of the world? I think only one's done it well.
All right, a lot of things. I mean, you certainly see the goodness of God. You see people just proper response to life circumstances is prayer and praise, just worship. Singing, but it doesn't take away the grief and the pain and the hurt. But it shows what really matters in the midst of all that is the centrality of the heart. I mean, we can all have different circumstances and situations, but they're going to be similar. But how do we respond to those things? Some respond with bitterness, anger, depression, just rejection, running. But others respond in faith. Dependence.
Pam and I talked about the way David, you know, people sin. David sinned.
Mm-hmm.
But when he would turn back, his heart would be, you know, some people confess their sin and say words. And maybe their heart is not in it. And God, you know, him all knowing, knows what my heart is like. sorry for what he had done.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he was a guy.
Mm-hmm.
After God's own heart. You know, his confession was true confession. That's when he'd write those awesome psalms. And, you know, it was, there's a difference in confessing sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the way he did it is, should be an example for
mm-hmm.
us.
Yeah.
Shouldn't be taken lightly.
Yeah.
And just, sorry, God, and then, you know, go back to it. You know, it's, should be from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Yeah. That's really what sorry should mean. It's kind of become just a term. I'm sorry. It should mean I sorrow over what I've done. And is there true sorrow? Is there true weeping? Like Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. And so I think, all right, so we learn from 1 Samuel, don't be surprised by sin. Don't be surprised by sin in other people's lives, in your own life, in the world. Don't be surprised. But here's the proper response. Repentance, confession, sorrowing over it, weeping over it, mourning over it, but not stopping there, because if you stop there, you're going down. You've got to let it lead and guide you to praise, to prayer, to worship, to singing, to glorifying Him, to deeper faith, hope, and love, which should lead you further away from sin. You're still going to be struggle, but the deeper your faith, the deeper your hope, the deeper your love, the less you're going to sin. And so it's this constantly growing in your knowledge of God, and not just knowledge in terms of information, but experience. Experiencing His forgiveness freshly, experiencing His love, experiencing His mercy, His kindness. That leads us to deeper repentance, greater repentance. At least it should. Any other things you would say that we learn about God, about people in the book of 1 Samuel? Anything else? I mean, there's so many things, but anybody else want to say something? It's good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I that's good. All right, so I'm going to come back to the usable, but perfect example of true repentance, true confession, true sorrow, true mourning. Psalm 51, so that David writes, as after he's confronted by Nathan, for his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, but he realizes his sin is ultimately against God. So it's more than just a sorrow for, you know, things that you've lost even in life and that other people have lost. You've sinned against God, who is holy. And if you realize and recognize His holiness, that changes the way that you think about sin. And of course, I mean, we could just go on. He's creator, and so if you've sinned against the creation, Uriah and Bathsheba, you've sinned against the Creator because He made them in His image. And so then, if
If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 4, there is a repentance and there is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, just an earthly, worldly sorrow. There's lots of people who are sorry for, you know, they're sad because they lost something as a result of their sin. But they're not repenting. They're not turning from it. They don't realize it's against God. And so that's an earthly sorrow that is not the kind of deep, heartfelt sorrow that God desires. But despite all of these things, God used Samuel. He even used Saul. He even used David. And so there's something to this, right? I mean, I think the message of the Bible and even 1 Samuel is that God can still use us. And he still, who else would he use? I mean, he certainly works supernaturally and miraculously sometimes, but the normal pattern in which God works is through people. And so you're usable despite your imperfections and flaws as you continue to mature and grow. All right? So, all right, now, purpose. Last category here. We could talk about many categories. But what do you learn about what do you learn in 1 Samuel about the purpose of life? What's the purpose of life? Why are we here?
To praise and worship God.
Yeah. Right. You're here to live a life of worship. You're here to live a life of praise, of prayer. What else? What does that look like? 1 Samuel. Obedience and wholehearted obedience, undivided loyalty. That's the purpose of life. What else would you say is the purpose of life as you step back and just think about 1 Samuel?
Allowing God to work in you and change who you are.
Allowing God to change you and to use you, even in the midst of Him changing you. Being devoted to Him, whether it's as king, whether it's as a shepherd with sheep, whether it's bringing food to the soldiers, whether it's being a soldier, whether it's when you think you'll never have children or you're about to have a child. In your greatest griefs and sorrows and lamentations and pains, and in your greatest joys and happiness. I mean, it's everywhere in between. Don't you love the Bible's honesty and realism about life? All right, a couple more, maybe, the purpose. Mm-hmm.
Like in David's case, I guess you could say.
Do you have any spelling bee champions? Experience?
I before E except after C.
So
I went to Hope's Blood.
Experience God. I don't need
the first
I don't need this I?
No,
yeah, I just want to make sure.
I just want to make sure y'all are watching. All right. Spelling bee champ. I knew it. All right. Experience God. That's the point of life. Is it? The purpose of life is to experience God. It's more than just doing things for God, because how much is enough? I mean, are you ever going to do enough? It's more than just how much you do. It's not less than that. He's wanting you to do things. There's things that he's ordained. How about this? That Samuel's life teaches you there's things that God has called you to. Not everybody's called to be a priest, but Samuel was. So what is God's calling in your life? That's another good one. To fulfill God's calling. While you experience him, relate to him, know him, in the sorrows and the pain and in the joy. I guess the purpose is you have a calling. And there's a specific reason why he made you. He formed you together in your mother's womb. You're not an accident. You're here for some, and you're not going to go until you fulfill that purpose. You might live to 90, you might live to 29, but what is your purpose? What is your calling?
Dedication. Just the level of dedication that was demanded. I mean, in Hannah's case, she literally gave her child.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as he didn't go to war, he should have. And this is after being a true worshiper, a model citizen, king, follower of God. You never get to rest, isn't the right word necessarily, but you never get to pretend like you said, you've done enough or you've arrived.
Yeah.
Hey, I did it.
Yeah. I like it. So devotion, dedication, perseverance, finishing strong, finishing the race. It's a marathon. There might be, I mean, you see that in Saul's life. Saul was doing well for a while. What happened? Sometimes when you're doing well is when you need to be most careful for pride to creep in, for self-dependency, because the arc of his life went down. David was doing well at times. So it's about finishing. It's about persevering. It's about continuing. I mean, we've still got another minute. As far as we know, we've still got another minute. So you could have been tremendously faithful for the last 30 years of your life. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep going until the Lord brings you home. Okay, we could continue on, couldn't we? There's so many things. But this is, the point of it is not just Bible trivia. The point of it is not just, oh, now I understand 1 Samuel. The point of it is, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about people? What do we learn about ourselves? We won't even go there in this room unless you want to. But what are you learning about yourself now in light of this book, in light of what we've talked about? And your purpose, not just purpose. So just think about that and reflect on that, even as you read these books. Okay, next, couple other things. Just the United Monarchy there on your outline. Think about the three levels of narrative that you see in the Old Testament. So you've got the top level, so the Bible story as a whole, this meta-narrative, this big overarching truth that God is redeeming a people for himself. And remember, that's the storyline that's going through Samuel, too. God's redeeming a people for himself. He's bringing the Christ. He's bringing the Messiah. And he's going to restore all things in the end. So you've got that top-level narrative that's there. Then you've got a middle level, individual blocks of material. So the book of 1 Samuel, which with all the details that we've talked about. And that's important, okay? It's important that you understand some of Samuel's life and Saul's life and David's life and what's going on there. And then you got the lower level, the particular stories or the pericopes. So give me the details of what's happening when the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. I want to dive into the details of that. So just that multi-leveled approach to studying the Scripture. And so you think about the orienting data for 1 and 2 Samuel, the content. Some of this will be redundant, but transition from Samuel to Saul, the rise of the tumultuous reign of David. Who's the author of Samuel? Who's the author of 1 Samuel? A lot of people, some people guess that it's Samuel. We don't know for sure. The book doesn't tell us who the author is, like some other books of the Bible tell us. And so, you know, the consensus of Old Testament scholarship and pastors and theologians is that we don't know. Some think maybe it was Samuel. The date of composition, all right, other questions that we're not sure about, the coverage, the historical material we've talked about, the emphases in the book. Number one, you've got the continuation of God's plan of redemption. You've got the need to change from judges to monarchy. By the way, have you picked up this theme yet as you've been reading the Old Testament? Why was it bad for them to get a king at this point? Like, is it just wrong and evil to have a king? Is that the issue?
They wanted to be like everybody else.
Okay.
Okay,
okay. So the motive and the intention at that particular time was wrong. But there was nothing inherently evil about having a king. So you remember in Deuteronomy, and then it's reiterated throughout, that they're going to have kings at some point. I mean, that's the whole redemptive plan. They're going to have kings. Christ is going to be the great king. So monarchy is not evil. Jesus is the great monarch. But their motive in having a monarch and a king at that point was wrong. What else was off about their desire for a king at that point?
They wanted him essentially to replace God.
Okay.
He kept, you know, turning away from God and turning away from him in this life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we just need a king.
Right. Right. Yeah, rather than submitting to the kingship of God, the theocracy of God, remember the rule of God, they wanted to submit to a person. And can you have a king and still submit to God? Is that possible? I mean, it's like saying, can you have a dad, maybe, in terms of a home? Can you have a dad and submit to his leadership and still submit to God? Yeah. But it's ultimately the heart, the motive, and why you want it. So just important to think about that. Because some people, I think, go to the other extreme and say, well, you know, you should never have leadership at all. Well, throughout Scripture, there's leadership. And even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's leadership. And so that's not the issue. But then number three, you see Samuel's good service. You see a faithful example there. Number four, danger from the Philistines. That continual theme that comes up, the Philistines are like a thorn in the foot of the Israelites. The Philistines are like an Indo-European people who you know, traverse down and they settle on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, on the western coast of Israel. And so from that time of their settlement, they continue to be one of the greatest enemies of the Israelites. And so you see that come up over and over again. Saul's tragic reign, you see the hopeful rise of David, you see God's protection of his people through all of it. You see the need for a good king, okay? That's the real need, not just a king. They just wanted a king, they wanted a king. Now the need is for a good king. You want the right king. You want God's king. Number nine, the Messianic Davidic Covenant is this major theme, which we'll talk more about next week. The completion of the conquest. Remember, they're supposed to take the land fully and completely. They never do it fully and completely. They take a little bit more under the kings, but they never do what God completely said. In fact, that's one of the things that got Saul in trouble. He did not completely eradicate the people, remember? And so that comes back to bite him. Rather than obeying, rather than trusting, he says, hey, we'll keep some of the good sheep and we'll offer them up to God. Well, God didn't want that. Number 11, you see the choice of Jerusalem eventually as the place where the temple will be built and God's worship will be central. Number 12, you've got the consequences of David's adultery that you see, the rebellions against David and the initial plans for the temple. On the backside, you can see just the same general overview that we've talked about before. Let's go down to the bottom part,
Okay, the bottom part where you see the united monarchy again. Saul rejected his king by God. This is what we were just talking about the Amalekites. God commanded total annihilation of the Amalekites. But what's so bad about the Amalekites? Have you thought about this? Where do we first meet the Amalekites in the narrative in the Old Testament story? Does anybody remember? This is a hard question. You'd be a Bible scholar, definitely, if you knew this one. Because the Amalekites become Israel's first enemies. They did. I'm impressed. Yeah. Your daughter gets spelling bee, you get Bible bee. Okay? Remember, after the Exodus, so they leave Egypt. I mean, Egypt really wasn't an opponent militarily because God just gave them victory. They didn't even have to fight the Egyptians. But they did have to fight the Amalekites. Remember, right before they get to Mount Sinai, is the first battle against the Amalekites. And that continues to be a battle that they face. And remember, the Amalekites attack them for no reason, and so it's an unjust, it's an unrighteous attack, it's unprovoked. But Saul fails to follow through like God says. And so eventually, the Holy Spirit departs from Saul in terms of his anointing, in terms of his empowerment. And then an injurious spirit enters him. Remember that story? What do you do with that? That the Lord sends an evil spirit against Saul. Now, it's important. This is one of those technical things. Here's where you'll have a footnote in most of your Bibles. It'll say, is this an evil spirit that the Lord sends, or is it like a depression? Because it could be translated different ways. Is it saying that there's an evil angel that God is sending to wreak havoc in Saul's life, or is it more of a depressive spirit that he gives Saul? And you've got people who think different things about that. If you think it's a depressive spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that every form of depression is a result of something like this. But in Saul's case, it was. So whenever you start getting into the things that are not as explicitly clear in Scripture, you have to be really careful, really wise, and really nuanced, I think, and because it's so difficult to understand some of those things. I mean, here's why. I don't think it's an evil spirit. I don't think it's a demon. Because when David plays music, it lifts from him, which seems like it's more of a mood, a disposition, as opposed to like a demon, okay? But, all right, so a couple other things. Number three down there, the Roman numeral number three under that section, the witch at Endor. What do you do with that one? That's another difficult passage. Saul seeks help. Remember, he's afraid. He's scared. And he prays, but God doesn't answer. One thing that you see throughout the book is when the Lord, when David, it says, David sought the Lord. David sought the Lord. David sought the Lord before he made decisions. Now, in this instance, Saul seeks the Lord, but he doesn't answer. And so he gets anxious. He gets worried. He gets afraid. And so he goes, finds a lady, the witch at Endor. And so what is this all about? Are there people who have access to spirits? You think? I mean, that this woman, there's somebody, I've never been in there. I see it all the time. You seen the one on, what's the name of the road? Yeah, you've seen that? You've been? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Did you? Would you go in and do electrical work if they did? You wouldn't. Yeah. Yeah. You remember I told you guys I wasn't a Christian growing up, and one of my best friends, I would say probably when I was 13, 14, his mother was one of these, and she did it out of their home, their apartment. I used to spend the night there all the time, and she had all this paraphernalia, all this stuff, and she had constant people coming in and out. And, I mean, here's the thing. You remember reading the story. Go back and read it if you've forgotten. She was shocked when Samuel showed up. You remember she screamed, which seems to imply to me that usually what she would do is when people would show up, you know, her Uncle Ronnie would be in the back, and she'd be like, I'm sensing that, you know, that one of your old uncles is here, and Ronnie would be like, it's me, and they would say, whoa, who is that?
I think probably it's just a hoax. It's a, but because she's surprised, she's shocked that Samuel actually shows up. And so, what is God doing something here? You know, eventually, Samuel says, "You're going to lose the kingdom, Saul, and you're going to die, and so are your sons." And it happens, right? Saul's sons die. He dies. He loses the kingdom. David takes over. Again, I go back to that question. There are some things in this book that are a little harder to understand, and I think that's one of them. So.
Mm-hmm. You know, he's disguising himself. It's like, why did she realize it was Saul?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't really understand what made her realize it was Saul.
Yeah. I think it seems like the fact that Samuel showed up, and then she's like, what in the world's happening? Oh, this is Saul the king. And then she comes undone, and this is really God who's doing this. And I've just been trying to make extra money. That's what I tend to lean towards. You know, could she have contacted spirits before? Maybe. I don't know. That's tough. So.
Demons have powers and
yeah, they do. Yeah.
I think that's something.
Mm-hmm.
People don't need to mess with.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, you see that all throughout Scripture. Don't mess with that at all. Run from that. And but are the people who are behind some of that, are they just scheming?
Look how right that was for him. Didn't say Samuel had a robe or something on his.
Yeah.
He had what he had on.
Right. Yeah. And then it's just so complicated. I mean, because the way that drugs can affect people, and there's just so many things. We'll just say it this way. It's the easy answer. You ready? There's two ends of the spectrum. Some just think that there's a demon and a spirit behind everything. Okay? The other end is that there's no such things as demons and spirits in the world. It's just matter and physical. And both of those are extremes. And then what does the Bible teach? And I would just go with that. Yeah. Yeah. That it was deceptive in some ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that it appeared to be Samuel, but it was more of maybe an evil spirit that was deceiving them. A hallucination. And there's.
Well, for spiritual beings, we should be able to distinguish, but we should also be able to see it.
Yeah. I mean, so there's a level of discernment that's involved in discerning the spirits. It's talked about in Scripture. I guess, you know, you think about animistic cultures. If you've ever been in an animistic culture, I have been in multiple ones. In some animistic cultures that just spiritism dominates, I think there's a lot of unnecessary fear and weirdness that goes on, and that people are controlled by that in an unhealthy way. But our culture, generally speaking, is more naturalistic. We've embraced, you know, a scientific worldview and an Enlightenment worldview where that's laughable. Yeah, right. There's no such thing as ghosts. There's no such thing as those things. And I think both of those are extremes. But figuring some of that out, what does the Bible say? What does it teach? What do we know for sure? And then just being careful and wise and discerning in the moments and having nothing to do with those things. All right. Good place to stop. So much to read. I mean, it's a fantastic book. And so if you're a little bit behind, don't give up. Keep reading. I loved reading this section with the Psalms woven in. It was just fantastic. Do I love Chronicles? Yeah. that first section. That's one of the hardest, right? I think Leviticus, and then those first few chapters of Numbers, and then the first little section of Chronicles is another difficult one. If you can get past those, you can read the whole Bible in a year. All right. Let's pray. Brian, would you pray for us?
Mm-hmm. Father, thank you for our pastor, for your word, for this church. Lord, Holy Spirit, just pray for us. We don't always know what to pray for. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, intercede for us even now. Yeah. Father, we are thankful that we have so much to look back upon and learn from others' failures, learn from their successes, and get to see it all through the eyes of the New Testament, through the cross, Lord, and know that you have done all the heavy lifting for us. You've adopted us as your children, and now we get to join something that we can see and understand at least better than Saul and David and even Samuel. We get to benefit from all the godly men and women that have gone before us, and we get to benefit from 6,000 years of your grace already being poured upon us. So we just ask that you will give us what we need and not what we want, and we trust you with all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right.